Certainly good to have everyone here this evening. I want you to know how much I appreciate the fact that you are here and want to begin my lesson this evening. You'll notice the title up on the board is Back to Basics, the Church of Christ. To acknowledge the fact that what we're going to be talking about in our lesson this evening is material that many of you will find very familiar. Maybe that there are some who are here who have not been members of the Lord's Church for a long period of time. It may be that there are some who are visiting with us who perhaps are not familiar with the Church of Christ. And so we want to spend some time in our discussion of these matters, dispelling what might be some misconceptions that are certainly prevalent in society today concerning the nature of the Lord's Church. And when we use that phrase, the Lord's Church, we use the phrase, the Church of Christ, we are referring to the exact same thing. But it is an institution established by the Lord that is different from what is commonly understood to be Jesus' church in the religious world today. And so we would like to encourage you, if you have any questions after this material is completed, to be sure and ask us about that. We want to dispel any misconceptions. We want you to know that as we talk about these things, there is a purpose for it. It is that we desire to have a correct and proper understanding of God's things, those things that God has established, the scheme of redemption that God has given for man, that we might be reconciled to Him, and all the aspects of that. It's important that we understand what God desires for us, what He intends for His people, for His will, as it is is proclaimed from pulpits and from mouth to mouth, to heart, that these things be in keeping with what He desires it be. And that's not the case in the religious world today. It's actually something that we should not be overly surprised about. You think about the way it was in the beginning, when the church was first established, that the world in general at that time really did not have a proper concept or idea of what Jesus' church was. The Romans, for example, they did not have an understanding of what it was that had been established on Pentecost and what had been accomplished on that day and the movement that was afoot. They felt it simply to be one of the sects of the Jews. In fact, that was an idea that the Jews themselves had about the Lord's church. You'll remember that Saul of Tarsus, as is recorded in chapter 7 to chapter 9 of the book of Acts, that he was an individual who thought that those who were of the way were heretics, just a radical sect that had broken off from Judaism, and it was his desire to eradicate that heresy. And so he and others had a misconception of what the church was in the first century. In fact, I think that one of the things that is very obvious as you look at the New Testament, and especially the writings of the Apostle Paul, is that there were some who were Christians that were confused to a certain extent about that. In fact, the Judaizing teachers as a group, though they ostensibly had accepted that Christ was the Savior, nevertheless felt it necessary that an individual be a Jew and that an individual keep the law in order for him to be accepted of God. And so they misunderstood various aspects and concepts as regards the church and with regard to redemption. And so it's not surprising that today people would have those same misconceptions. And you can see that. One of the things that has come up just in recent months is with the conflict that our secular nation and the European nations are having with militant Islam. As these militant Muslim fanatics are seeking to persecute others who do not agree as they do, you'll hear much that is said about how the Muslims are persecuting Christians. And they'll talk about the Catholic Church and other denominations or other groups, and they'll lump everything together in just one big ball and think that it is just as it is with regard to a Muslim, or as it is certainly with regard to an individual who is born a Jew, that Christianity is more an aspect of culture more an aspect of heritage and less what the Bible reveals it to be, what conversion is and what it is to be a child of God and a disciple of Jesus Christ and to be one who is born again. They don't look at it that way in general. And I think that, unfortunately, that is a prevalent misconception. So what we're going to try to do as we establish these things is to perhaps help with regard to some of those misconceptions by just plainly stating what the Bible says the Church of Christ is. And if what is identified is something that is different from what we are, and there we would have reference to any particular congregation that calls itself a Church of Christ, then there would be the need for change. We need to adapt to God's will rather than adapting God's will to us. And so we will make that appeal with this understanding that we are fallible and we are open to criticism and open to examination. This is what we believe the Bible to teach on this matter and what we believe. I know that Jeremiah will hold to this as well with regard to this particular congregation. Certainly as an autonomous congregation, the Westside Church where I preach, we hold to these particular teachings as true and from God's Word. And we open ourselves to examination. If someone sees something that is amiss, something that is not as it should be, we are willing to examine that and change if change is needed. And that's all we're calling for. We're not saying that we are the authority. The Word of God is the authority. We're not saying that it is the way we say it is because we say it. But if we can come to this understanding of what the church is as revealed by God, what it's intended to be by God, we can conform to that, and as such, we can please Him. And that's what we will strive to do to establish in our teaching this evening. So we're going to start off by talking about ownership. I want to establish, first of all, that the church belongs to Jesus. Because in this concept of ownership, there are consequences. If you accept the premise that Christ owns His church, then there are consequences to that accepted premise. Has reference to authority, has reference to what Christ expects of us and has the right to expect of us because of the fact that it is His. It belongs to Him. And this is seen in a number of different ways. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, Simon Peter answered Jesus. He told him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was in response to Jesus' question of him, "Who do you say that I am?" Some others had identified him incorrectly. He wanted to know what Peter thought. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So you'll notice he identifies this institution of which we speak as the church which he built. Christ is the builder. Jesus Christ is the builder. Now, I want to make an assertion at this point in our lesson, and I think that it will become evident as we go through the material. That assertion is that men have built many churches. Men have built many churches, and as they build these churches, they all lay claim to belong to Christ. In other words, we have established, we have started our particular church, but we belong to Him. But I want you to recognize, and this is something that will be evident as we get through the material, that there is in actuality only one church that Christ built. It is singular. In fact, it is indicated as singular from this particular text. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, I know that many who are in the denominations will object in regard to this. They will say, I know and I understand that there is one church, but that church is made up of many different churches. Perhaps you've heard that stated from time to time. So when we talk about the various denominations, it doesn't matter if it's the Catholic Church, the Methodist, the Baptist, the Presbyterian, and we use those names not because they stand out particularly. They are simply examples of literally hundreds of different denominations that exist, have existed, perhaps others that will come into being should the Lord tarry in his coming, all of them with things that make them exclusively, uniquely a body or a group, a fellowship. It may be the way in which they go about organizing themselves. It may be with regard to a particular doctrine that is characteristically their own. But there is something there that makes them unique, sets them apart from any other of these churches. And I want you to understand that the biblical concept of the Lord's church, there is no place for that to be found in it. When we look at Scripture, the concept of denominationalism as it exists in the world today, it is absent. It is not there. It cannot be justified scripturally. Now, people may talk about how it is a reality, that practically this is the end result, but the fact is there is no justification for such division. There is no justification for various unique groups, different churches that had their origin in the minds, the hearts, the opinions of men. And so as there is no justification for those things, we need to remove ourselves from them. We need to be as far away from that kind of division, that kind of error, that kind of destructive attitudes that exist. And we'll talk about the destructive nature of those attitudes in a bit. But we need to stay away from those kinds of things. And so we'll just acknowledge another thing. Because whenever you say that, some will say, well, the Church of Christ is just like that. And, you know, your Church of Christ church. I mean, you've even heard that phrase, haven't you? Church of Christ church. There's a little bit of redundancy there. It's a little awkward. And there is a reason for that. We, as Christians, make the claim that we are members of the Lord's church. There is, in the midst of counterfeits, always the genuine article. Now, that is our assertion. That is our claim. And as we alluded to at the beginning of the lesson, that claim is certainly a claim that should be examined. It shouldn't be accepted simply because that claim is made. But the idea that there cannot be a genuine article in the midst of the counterfeit, that that's not possible, that there cannot be one church built by the Lord that stands out in relief against all of the myriad denominations in the world today, that that's not possible is something that is illogical and it's simply not true. It is possible for an individual to become a child of God and be added to that one genuine, legitimate article, that one church. And we will assert in the lesson that we are a part of that body, that group, that church that was, as indicated in Matthew chapter 16, and verses 16 through 18, built by the Lord. So as we continue to go through this, I want you to consider those things, the arguments that are made. And again, if you are a member of a denomination, or you do not see that difference, to see that at the end of our material this evening, if you may not be able to ascertain that indeed there is genuinely a difference between the Church of Christ and the various denominations that exist in the world today. As we continue on, we want to note a couple of other reasons why we can affirm that the church belongs to Christ. First of all, it is because he is the one who purchased that church with his own blood. Notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul, as he is talking with the elders of the church of Ephesus while in Miletus, the final words that he gave to them, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, it's a very small and minor point, but I do want you to note that Paul was in Miletus, and he had called for the elders, or the bishops of the church at Ephesus. And we acknowledge that there were other churches that the Apostle Paul established during his ministries, as he went in his missionary work throughout the known world. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel, and there were local congregations that were established in all those places. And so, in a sense, the term church in the plural is appropriate. Various churches. And in fact, the scripture talks about various churches. They are individual congregations. We have the seven churches of Asia that are listed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. In Paul's letter that he wrote to the Galatians, he wrote that letter to the churches of Galatia, again indicating various individual congregations. But here in the text in Acts chapter 20, as he's talking to the elders of that specific congregation among many, he refers to the fact that his blood purchased, Jesus' blood purchased, the church of God, singular. The church of God, singular. So when we look at Scripture, one of the things that becomes evident is that there is a sense in which the church is used in a whole, we often use the term universal sense. But in that sense, it is made up of all who are believers, those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then there is another sense in which the term is used, having reference to local congregations. But as you look in Scripture and you see that where there are local churches, Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you, where there are local congregations that are indicated in the text, and the church is referred to singular, as he did both in Matthew 16 and as the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 20, there is no indication of the idea of denominationalism with unique doctrines and unique fellowships that is commonly practiced in the world today. There's a reason why it's not mentioned. Number one, that's not what was in the mind of God. It's not a part of the pattern. Number two, such denominations did not even exist until centuries following the time in which the New Testament was written. How can something be acceptable to God, a part of His will, if it didn't even come into existence until centuries after the canon of the New Testament was finished? So keeping that in mind, we need to recognize again the sole and unique nature of the Lord's church, that church which He built, that church for which He died, that church of which He is head, as indicated in Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Again, if we do, from time to time in this lesson, contrast that concept with what we see in prevalent numbers in the world today, we don't do so to be unkind, simply to make that contrast so that you can see the difference between the Lord's church and these churches established by men. So we'll ask that question. When someone were to question a Catholic and ask them the question, who is the head of the Catholic Church? Now, I do understand and recognize that some would say that Christ is, but what is the common answer that immediately is stated? That is, that the Pope is the head of the Catholic Church. He is the vicar or the representative of Christ on earth. Do you realize that when you look in the New Testament, that kind of figure does not exist? We can look and, for example, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we read that in our lesson yesterday evening, and we talk about apostles who were established, ambassadors of Christ, those who were eyewitnesses of His resurrection and able to testify as to the validity of Christ as being the Messiah. There are individuals who are appointed as overseers or bishops in local congregations. We have inspired prophets that have existed in the past with regard to the Lord's church. We have preachers, we have teachers, we have individuals who exist, but no single representative of Christ on earth. And whenever you look at the various denominations, it doesn't matter whether it's a pope, a vicar, a president, a king or queen. You understand that the titular head of the Church of England is the reigning monarch at that particular time. And so we have that Queen Elizabeth as the head of the Church of England in this day and time. And in all of these things, whether they be individuals or whether they be synods or whether they be other types of organizations, those are things that, again, have found their origin in the minds of men. These are things that men have developed and men have invented, and they are not found in Scripture at all. So we heed to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ because the church belongs to Him. Colossians 1:18, He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We heed and succumb to his will because he is the Lord of our life. And of course, this is something that we emphasize often in our preaching. The church belongs to Christ. We understand that Christ is the Savior of the church. We have emphasized already in our preaching this week that salvation is only in his name. There is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, we are told that God put all things under his feet, his there having reference to Jesus Christ, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That image is a very good one. And again, one we can use with regard to this denominational construct, because I think it's legitimate to say Christ is the head of his body. Singular head, singular body, the church. And anytime individuals come up with an idea of a multiplicity of churches, a multiplicity of denominations, what is developed is a monstrosity, where you have one head over many bodies. And that image is one that is not only unscriptural, but it stands in stark contrast to what is again and again and again contemplated in Scripture. Whether it be Christ as the head of the church, whether he being the bridegroom and the church being his singular bride, whether he is the king over his kingdom, in all of those illustrations, you have a uniqueness that is associated with that of which Christ is head, of which Christ has preeminence. That's the image that is established purposefully, because division is something that is unacceptable to God. Division is what exists in denominationalism today. Continuing on, we want to talk about the nature of this church of which we speak. I was had an opportunity a number of years ago to go to a debate up in Kentucky, and while there, was able to go and visit the building where Barton W. Stone preached over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, whenever it was. I think the 1860s is when that was. And so Barton W. Stone was one of the Restoration preachers. And you may be familiar with the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery and how they put off Presbyterianism and determined to become disciples of the Lord and disciples only. They, in fact, left denominationalism. Well, that building is housed inside of a big building and is utilized from time to time for special kinds of services. Well, we went and we looked at it, and it was a very interesting structure. But we had our guide who was there with us and talking to us about this particular church building. And what he said was, is this is one of the oldest existing churches in of the Restoration Movement, oldest existing churches that has been continually in existence, though right now this is a church without a congregation. I want you to think about that, a church without a congregation. This is an individual who supposedly was versed in the Restoration Movement and the principles that were espoused at the beginning of that movement, principles that were based in God's Word, and he had absolutely no concept whatsoever of what the church was. All that was a building, and it was an old, decrepit, ramshackle building. In fact, it was so in such bad shape, they had to build another building around it so it wouldn't be left to the elements. But that is a building, and that's all it is. That's not a church. And the church is made up of people. And we understand that as we look at what the Scripture teaches. In fact, the term church, the word is Latin, but it is translated from a Greek term, ekklesia, that everyone has heard this particular point made. It is specifically an assembly, a group of people. The word is actually utilized a number of different ways in Scripture, but has been coined by the Lord in Matthew 16, as we alluded to. And there are a number of other places in Scripture where the church has reference to those who are called out of the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you want to talk about the church, we recognize the church is composed of those who are saved. A number of years ago, I was talking with a preacher for an institutional church in the Metroplex area. And I asked him his concept of the church. What is the church composed of? And his answer was, the church is composed of all of the local congregations. Well, he got it wrong. That's not right. That's not so at all. And that's very similar to what, if you'll talk with a person who is a member of some denomination or advocates for the concept of unity and diversity, he'll say that. You'll ask him, what's the church composed of? The church is composed of all of the Christian denominations. Well, that's not so. The Bible very clearly reveals that the church of Christ is composed of those who are saved. It's not a club to join. It's not a business to operate. It's not a social organization to administer to a social agenda. The word church simply means those who are called out of the world, those who are saved. It is the gospel that calls sinners out of darkness into the marvelous light of God's Son, as the Apostle Peter related in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's what the church is. Now let me make note of a couple of things that I think establish this truth very clearly. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, Hebrews 12 and verse 22 and 23 of the text, Hebrew writer says, you have come to Mount Zion, he's speaking of course to Christians, to the house or the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Notice in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now understand, when we talk about being registered in heaven, the reference is to those whose names are written in the book of life. Talking about individuals, we understand that the nature of judgment is individual, that each and every person will give an account of himself before God. Judgment is individual. The assembly is made up of those individuals whose names are registered in heaven. The church is made up of individual Christians. That's indicated very clearly in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that first gospel sermon, there were individuals who responded in faith to what Peter had to say. They were pricked in their hearts. They said in Acts 2 and verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We're told that 3,000 souls that day were added to them. Added to them. The church added, or excuse me, God added to the church those who were being saved. Acts 2, 47. That they praised God as the preaching continued, as the days progressed. They had favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. God adds individuals to His church. God adds those individuals to His church. I was talking with Russell just earlier in the week, and he was talking about when he was in the Baptist church and had been baptized into the Baptist church. He understood the inconsistency of that, how that didn't make any sense to him even at the time. He was already saved, at least that's what they had told him, so why did he need to be baptized? Well, it wasn't because he was not saved, it was because he wasn't yet a Baptist. And he wouldn't be a Baptist until they baptized him into the Baptist church. That's not what we find in Acts chapter 2. We find individuals who are baptized so that their sins would be remitted. In Acts 22, the word is that their sins are washed away. When an individual goes down into the watery grave of baptism, he rises up to walk in newness of life. He is now a child of God. He is one whom God adds to His church. And that is a far different thing than what you see in the religious world today. How many times have you heard this with regard to individuals proposing their own view of how an individual is saved? There are many different things that are said. Some will say that you have to accept Jesus into your heart. And all you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart. If you accept Jesus into your heart, then you are saved. Then what do you do? Then you need to go and find a commonly said a Bible-believing church, and you need to join that church. And then you'll have others who will say, well, what you need to do is to pray the sinner's prayer. Repeat after me. And there is a, a prayer that they recite. Nowhere found in Scripture. There's no indication anyone ever prayed to receive the forgiveness of their alien sins as one who is not a child of God to become a child of God. And yet this is what they do. And after that prayer is recited, Jesus, save me, they say, you're now saved. Now what do you need to do? Well, what you ought to do is you ought to find yourself a Bible-believing church, and you need to join it. But what we're told is the individuals on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls on that first day, when they asked Peter, what must we do? They did so understanding and recognizing that they were lost. And he told each and every one of them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And those who did so, the Lord added them to his church. It's the Lord that adds you to the church. And that's something that is different from what you see religiously among the denominations today. And so we want to emphasize that the Church of Christ is not composed of institutions, certainly not composed of denominations. It is simply composed of people. That's the simple Bible pattern that is established in the Scriptures that we have read up to this point in time. Now, I want to go back to the concept of one again and make note of how clearly that is established. We read it in Matthew 16. And verses 16 and following. Upon this rock, I will build my church, singular. So we've established that already. I want you also to note the teaching that is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, many of you are familiar with this, but notice how clearly it is stated, how assuredly this concept is established in the New Testament. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, we are told, as we alluded to earlier, that God put all things under the feet of Christ, gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, that right there is enough. That seals it. There is one church because the term church is singular in that verse. He gave him to be the head over the church, which is his body. The word body is singular as well, having reference to a single entity. You go on into Ephesians chapter 4, and there is an entire platform upon which the Christian stands that is full of ones, one God, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:4, we are told there is one body, not many bodies. There is only a single body. What is that body? Well, it was identified in chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23 as the church, the one body of Christ. Considered locally. Now, this is where we want to make that distinction clear that we alluded to earlier. There are numerous congregations. One of the debates that I have read, it's been a number of years ago since the last time I read it, so I can't tell you who the participants in the debate were. I believe one was Ben Bogart, the Baptist preacher. But they were arguing the proposition that the Baptist church is the church that you read about in the New Testament, and it is scriptural in name, organization, origin, doctrine, teaching, those kinds of things. And then the other proposition is the Church of Christ is the church that is scriptural, that is revealed in Scripture, and it is scripturally organized. It has the scriptural name, so on and so forth. And they were arguing this proposition. And the objection that was raised by the Baptist preacher to the name Church of Christ is that the church name Church of Christ is never found in Scripture. And so, of course, the gospel preacher, he opened up Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, and he read, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And the Baptist preacher said, well, it says churches of Christ, not Church of Christ. So it's not a scriptural name. Now that's the quintessential definition of a quibble, is what that is. But I want you to recognize something. When we talk about that, there is one church which belongs to Christ. We've already established the truthfulness of that. One church that belongs to Him. What does the phrase of Christ mean? It is a prepositional phrase that is indicative of ownership, which is what we alluded to before. The church belongs to Christ. And so if you have a local congregation in a particular community, and you have that here in El Reno, and you have that in Oklahoma City and the other towns round about, congregations. It's not possible for everyone to meet in one place the world over. We acknowledge that. And so God established local groups, local congregations, each autonomous, each under a local eldership, if there are men who are qualified to serve in that capacity. The organization is revealed very clearly. It's fully equipped to do its own work without the oversight or sponsorship of any other church or any other ecclesiastical organization. So we don't answer to Rome, as the Catholic churches do. We don't answer to the Southern Baptist Convention or some Presbyterian synod. There's a preacher in the River Oaks area. I knew him for a long while. His children went to school with my children, a Methodist preacher. And he loved it in River Oaks so much so that he determined he wanted to stay there. But the Methodist church, and I'm not saying the local congregation that he was preaching at, I'm talking about the Methodist church organization, determined that it was time for him to move elsewhere, and they were going to send another man to preach at that Methodist church. And he didn't have a choice. He couldn't say, I want to stay and I want to preach at this Methodist church, because that's not the way the Methodist church does things. And that local congregation there, they couldn't say, we want him to stay, we don't want you to send another preacher, because they didn't have that authority either. It was that head organization that determined who was going to go where and where those preachers would be. Now, that's not found in Scripture, anywhere in Scripture. Local congregations, that's the pattern that is established in any number of places. We can see that that is the case. There are local autonomous congregations under the oversight of local elders doing the work that God would have them to do in that community. And that's what the El Reno Church of Christ, or excuse me, the Elm Street Church of Christ in El Reno, certainly is. So let's understand that the scriptural pattern consists of that church in a universal sense. You have Christians who gather together into local fellowships to do the Lord's work, but the concept of denominationalism is not found in Scripture. Okay. A couple of other points, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, understand that it is at the point when an individual is saved that you are added to the Lord's church. And so when we understand this and understand that this is something that is done by the Lord, and it is in fact synonymous with the concept of being born again, we're getting a very different view than what you see religiously today. Because again, people sometimes think of that as a cultural thing. Someone says, well, I'm a Catholic. Well, have you ever been practicing? Well, no, I'm a non-practicing Catholic. So how do you say that you're a Catholic? Well, my mom and my dad were a Catholic. I went to catechism school when I was young. And you know what they say about Catholics? If they get you until the first 2 or 3 years of your life, once a Catholic, always a Catholic. I don't know how many times I've heard that from Catholics. Them saying that. So what's their view of being a Catholic? You hear how in the religious world today you have people who make a distinction between Christians and born-again Christians? That's what the evangelicals do. That big group of people that say, you know, I've always been a Christian. But then I started going to church when I became an adult, and I started listening to this particular preacher, and as a result of that, I was born again. I am now a born-again Christian. You know what a Christian is? A Christian is a born-again believer. So when someone says, I'm a born-again Christian, they're being redundant. They're saying, I am a born-again, born-again. That's all they're saying. If they're understanding the scriptural concept of what it means to become a child of God. And so it's a far cry from what you see in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, we alluded to it in verses 36 and 37, you have a group of people who were convicted of their sins by the preaching of the gospel, and these individuals responded by saying, what must I do? They were told that they must repent and be baptized. And when they did, they were added to the church. We read that in Acts 2 and verse 47. In verses 40 and 41, it is actually stated that especially in verse 41, those who gladly received the word were baptized. That day, 3,000 souls were added to them. So the Lord adds you to his church when you're saved from your sins. It is important we make that note because there is an application to be made as we draw to an end of our lesson. The Church of Christ exists today. I want you to think about this. There is something that is called the seed principle that illustrates this very, very clearly. If you have a seed that is planted in the ground, let's say that you plant an acorn. I know about that. So you plant an acorn. What do you get? You get an oak tree. If you plant a mustard seed, you get the mustard plant. Any plant, a seed that you plant, you're going to get the tree or the bush or the plant that comes from that specific seed. That's why we can go to the feed store and we can get a packet of seeds, and we see the picture on the front. And as we plant those, we expect that what we see may not be quite as beautiful as the picture on the front, but it needs to be the same type of plant as what we planted. We fully expect that. And if they didn't mislabel the packet, that's what's going to happen, because if it's that kind of seed, that's the plant that you're going to get. We understand that. Let me ask you the question. When we talk about, again, the denominations, it's a very simple one, not designed to be pejorative in any way, to anger anyone, but how do you get a Baptist? Just ask that question. It's a very simple question. Someone becomes a Baptist. What makes them a Baptist? It's a simple answer to that. They hold to Baptist doctrine. Now, I do understand that things are kind of changing in the religious world today. I've studied with Baptists, for example, and I'll say, you know, you're a part of a church and your preacher holds to this theology, and they stand for these kinds of things, and they'll say, well, I don't agree with that. And my question is, well, if you don't agree with it, if you think they're wrong, why are you a part of them? So there is some inconsistency in the world today. But understand this, that a Baptist is a Baptist out of a response to that doctrine, which is exclusively Baptist doctrine. Now, I do not understand there are hard-shell Baptists and primitivist Baptists and free-will Baptists and Calvinist Baptists, and they're all, and they have their own specific fellowships, and what is it that makes them what they are? It's their doctrine. You plant Baptist doctrine, and what comes up? A Baptist. You plant Methodist doctrine, what comes up? A Methodist. The Catholics, to take as an example, this church, they do not contend that the Bible is solely authoritative. In other words, they don't believe that the Bible by itself is sufficient to guide men in the direction that they should go. And so they add two other things to the Bible. They add church tradition, and they add the Pope when he speaks on the throne, ex cathedra. Those three things are authoritative, and they base their church, their teaching, what they stand for, based upon Scripture, church tradition, and these edicts of the Pope, the papal edicts. That's what makes them Catholics. And that's why they're Catholics, because they hold to and follow those things. Okay. What makes an individual a member of the Church of Christ? What makes a person a member of the Church of Christ? How do you get to be a member of the Church of Christ? And the answer is, well, you keep Church of Christ doctrine. You heed Church of Christ doctrine. Okay, perhaps we could say that, but let's be clear here. Is there a doctrine that we preach or teach that is not found in the Word of God? Is anything there that's not? Someone may claim that it is, so that's disputable. If that's the case, that you think such is so, then please talk with me, because if you can find something that we are doing, some aspect of our worship, something that we teach, that we hold to, that is not in keeping with God's Word, then I want to change. Because if that is the case, then everything that I've said tonight is not valid, and what our claims are no different than what any other denomination might be. So I will accede to that and admit to it. What doctrine is that? What practice is that that exclusively makes us members of the Church of Christ? You remember that at the beginning, well, in fact, I can do it up on this slide here. It's not very obvious, but you'll notice that the letter C in the word church is small case. I know that sometimes in titles, and you'll see it on signs and everything, it'll be uppercase, and that's actually somewhat a pet peeve of mine. Because you'll have individuals, when they call the Church of Christ, and we alluded to this earlier, they'll say the Church of Christ Church, because what they're saying is Baptist Church, Methodist Church, Church of Christ Church, and they're trying to put it on a parallel plane with the other denominations. They'll ask you the question, what are you religiously? And what they want you to say is, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm Episcopalian, and you say, I'm a Christian. And they say, well, I know that, but what kind of Christian are you? And this is the point. This is the whole point that we're making. The answer to that, if indeed we are in keeping with God's will, is there's only one kind of Christian. Only one kind. That's an individual who has submitted to Christ's will for them and seeks to live according to the dictates of His covenant. I'm just a Christian. That's all I am. So when we talk about that, and we allude to it in the way in which it is alluded to in Scripture, if we define it the way we have defined it in Scripture tonight, the answer to the question, what makes a member of the Church of Christ? How does that come about? It is by heeding the will of Christ, by obeying the gospel of Christ, by doing what Christ has told us to do. In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, Matthew chapter 28, when the Great Commission was given to the disciples, He told them to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. What happens when you're saved? Acts 2:37, 38 and following. The Lord adds you to the church when you're saved. How do you become a member of the Church of Christ? The church which belongs to Christ? You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how you become a member of the Church of Christ. What is that synonymous with? That's how you become a Christian. Well, what about the denomination of which you were a part? I'm not a part of any denomination. All sure, you Church of Christers, you are a denomination. Remember when we talked about the genuine in the midst of the counterfeits? Isn't it possible to follow that seed principle? And by responding only to God's Word, submitting wholly and solely to the will of Christ, when it's all said and done, all that makes you is a Christian. Not some flavor of Christian. Not a Baptist Christian, Methodist Christian, Episcopalian Christian, and certainly not a Church of Christ Christian. And let me tell you something. If you go out and someone asks you, what church are you a member of? And you say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ Church, you should be ashamed of yourself, because you're using the same nomenclature that the denominations use. If you are not willing to stand up and say, I am a Christian and a Christian only, I am a member of the church which was purchased by the Lord, the single institution that was purchased by Him with His blood, of which He is head, and I reject any denominational affiliation. I reject any teaching that is not contained in God's Word, and I affirm with every fiber of my being that if I follow this wholly and solely, all I am is a Christian. I am not a member of any denomination. The seed of God's Word is planted in my heart, and what germinated from that, what sprung up from that, is a child of God, one that He has added to His church, and that's all that it is. It's all that it is. It's all that it should be. We need to understand that when we begin to use the term church in a denominational or sectarian way, then we are no better than the other ones that do it putting their own name on those things. We need to be careful about it, because these words matter. The Church of Christ exists today. We want to invite any who are here to become a member of that church. We don't want you to become a member of any denomination. We don't want you to have any denominational affiliation at all. We're not interested in those things. Let me tell you something. If you will repent and be baptized so that your sins may be taken away, when you rise up and walk in newness of life in response to the gospel of Christ, the Lord will add you to His church. Now, what do you need to do? Not join any denomination. You need to find a group of people who are worshiping God according to the book, who are teaching what is contained in the book, who stand for and believe these things and these things alone. Is the Elm Street Church of Christ doing that? Is it? Are you a member of this congregation? Do you know for a fact that what you're doing is in keeping with these things? Are you examining yourself daily to make sure that these things that are contained in this are characteristic of your life, your teaching, what you stand for? Because just because this building has the name Church of Christ on it means nothing. It means nothing. Just because the claim is made that we are acceptable to God, it doesn't make it so. The question is it so? And you may be here and not a child of God, not a Christian, and you may want to be baptized, but you don't know whether this is a congregation of God's people. You may not know that. We invite you to ask the questions and to study to determine if that is so. Because if it's not so, you don't need to have any part with this group. But if it is so, you need to submit to the will of God and be a part of those of like precious faith and work together in the Lord's vineyard. That's what it's all about, and it's a simple thing. We talked about this lesson being titled Back to Basics. It's a simple principle that the world has completely missed. And you have the religious world in general that talks all they talk about. They talk about their various institutions. They talk about their social agendas. They have all of their human institutions upon which they append their own name. You know, you've got in Fort Worth, Texas, Harris Methodist Hospital that is now, for some reason, part of the Baylor Baptist Hospital organization, which is sometimes confusing. All Saints Episcopal, they're also owned by Baylor now, but you have all of these things and they put their names on it, and all of these added institutions, all of these agendas. All you need is God's Word, and as a congregation of God's people, to do what God requires you to do, and you'll be acceptable to Him. But you need to find a group that will do that. I believe the Westside Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, is one congregation of Christians only who follow God's will. From what I know of my son and what I know of this congregation, it is the same. A local group of faithful Christians who want to serve God and are members of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. We invite you to examine those claims. And if there is anything we can do in studying with you to convince you of that, we're willing to open up our Bible and study with you about those matters. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, that's the first step. You want to be added to His church. What is the church? It is the saved. Those who are called out of the world, those who are called for an eternal hope of heaven. We want you to be saved. We want you to have that hope. So we offer ourselves to you to assist you. If you will repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in newness of life, being added to the Lord's church. If we can assist you in that or in any other way, to answer the invitation call, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.